Good evening. Welcome to you all once again. This is Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Welcome to our humble home, those who are here and those who are remote, getting this on Facebook. You can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook. I expect many of you are already there. We're also on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and you can go to the top of the page. It says the services. You go down to the YouTube. If you miss it, you can get the replay at a later time. So that's all available on the YouTube at the website portlandbiblechurch.com. Our services are Thursday night 7 o'clock, right now, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break after service tonight. We have some prayer time, and then on Sunday after our services we have some singing of hymns and all that. So if you can join with us, we'd love to have you here. We do have the in-house local church as well as the remote listeners. By the way, I do want to make a special shout out to Pastor Kenneth Bamuleke over in East Africa, in Uganda. He's listening to us, and so we've got a partial group over there. Welcome, Pastor, and your congregation, whoever's over there. So it's just amazing. I was reading some things by Andy here, Andy Woods. He's the president of Chafford Seminary, and he was saying how God uses adversity such as we've experienced for the last 6 months, and churches like his, Sugarland Bible Church down in Texas, and our little church, just small churches, and then you have these big churches with thousands of people, and so God has kind of leveled the playing field. And what they've been able to do in getting information out to various countries and ministries around the world, now even the small little local churches like ours and Dr. Wood actually have the same ability to get the word of God out. So God is using that, as he does in every generation when there are difficulties with regard to the word of God. He gives opportunity and changes things up. And so this is what he's done now. He's forced many of us, in spite of ourselves, to go live streaming and to have this information on Facebook and the website and YouTube. And so praise the Lord for these opportunities. And it is not something that happened accidentally. The Lord has superintended this, we believe, in our day. So welcome, Pastor, and your congregation, or whoever's listening. And we know we have people listening many, many places around the country, and now all the way over in East Africa, if you can believe that. That's just absolutely amazing. At any rate, we have a new book that I just received. I want to talk about it in just a minute. Basically, it's ever reforming. It looks like this. I'm going to order some of these. This is Dr. Andy Woods. He's the president of Chafford Seminary, the seminary where they teach accurate, literal, grammatical hermeneutic, and that is the interpretation of Scripture. So I'm going to call him, and I'm going to order a bunch of these for us. The reason is because this particular book is kind of a summary, simplified of church history, at least the salient points of church history. That's not really, I think, why he wrote the book, but it ends up being kind of a summary of the church history in terms of the Reformation and what brought about the Reformation, and the idea that in the first century, in the first two centuries, we see that the founding fathers, not those that we normally think of, but the apostles, and the first 100 to 200 years, they taught literal interpretation of Scripture like we do. But somehow around the 3rd and 4th century we discovered that the Scripture began being interpreted spiritually or allegorically and not literally. In other words, you took a passage and you inferred what meaning you thought it ought to have besides what it said in plain English. And that happened, and we'll talk about it a little bit here in just a minute. And so this is a wonderful little book. It's written simply as well as educationally for those of us who are scholars in the Word of God, but also for those who perhaps do not have a great background. Kind of tells you where we are and some of the reasons why we're in the situation we are today. We're kind of moving, in a sense, back into a dark ages, believe it or not. Like we found early, we talked about the dark ages, but because of the rejection of the literal interpretation of Scripture in terms of many of the churches around the world, we're moving into a period of dark ages once again. And so we just pray that God will turn that around, because the situation in terms of a politic is simply a result. It's not the cause. It's the result of a rejection of the Word of God and a literal understanding of God's Word. That's what really brought about the dark ages. You could get all kinds of reasons, but it was a spiritual darkening, and our nation and the world is coming into another period of spiritual darkness. Well, at any rate, we'll get that book, and I will mention it a little bit more here in just a moment. But it's always customary to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each class to make sure that we're in fellowship. We believe that the Scripture says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John tells us that in 1 John 1:9, which means that if you have any sins that you're aware of, the Holy Spirit, as a believer, will come to you and remind you of those sins so that you can confess, acknowledge them to the Father. And when you do, they are forgiven, not because you confessed them, but because of the fact that Christ died for those sins, and you're simply citing that court case of God the Father versus the human race. And Jesus Christ is our advocate, and He has provided a way whereby those sins can be forgiven because of His work on the cross. And any other sins that you're not aware of are picked up at the same time, what we sometimes call unknown sins. They're known to God, but they may be unknown, and you may be unaware of them. So we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity in preparation for our study this evening, and I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're indeed grateful that you've provided this technology for us so that we can reach out beyond our local church building or our homes and travel all over the world and present this material from your Word. What an honor, and at the same time, what a challenge to those of us who are pastors to make sure that we are faithful to your Scripture and that we do not add or detract anything from what your Word says, but that we are faithful and true as we do a literal understanding of your Word. Help us to do that, Father, and as believers studying even with us right now, we pray that you would undergird them with your Holy Spirit, give them understanding and clarity of thought so that they can take these things into their soul, and that you will be able, through your Holy Spirit, to apply them to every situation that they find themselves in their lives from here out on out. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening once again to Psalm 110. We're going to pretty soon be in another psalm, and you will say, I can't believe we're in another psalm, because we've been in Psalm 110 for so long. But just like other passages in Scripture, it is so heavy with detailed information, and we've already noted many, many passages that are used in the New Testament. I haven't counted up all the different references in the New Testament to this particular psalm. 7 verses, and yet we have the Lord sitting at the right hand of God mentioned countless times in the New Testament, but specifically mentioned only here in Psalm 110. Also Melchizedek, only mentioned twice in the Old Testament as part of the historic record in Genesis, and here in Psalm 110. Yet in the book of Hebrews, it's mentioned 8 times in connection with Jesus Christ as being after the order of Melchizedek. Very, very important subject. We've looked at it in some detail. So I make no apology for the fact that we're still in Psalm 110. Hopefully we may finish it up tonight, but no guarantees. We're down to verse 6 as we have been studying, and so if you have your text, you can open to Hebrews 1:10 and verse 6. And last time we just got started in verse 6. And so as we look at Psalm 110 and verse 6, it says this: He will judge among the nations. He will fill with corpses. He will shatter the head with the head over the earth. Now that's the literal Hebrew there. They've added some words that he will fill them with corpses and over the broad earth and so forth. But that's basically it. And there's quite a bit there. It may not look like a lot, but we have the fact that Jesus Christ is the judge. He has received the ability to judge, just as he is not only the creator, not only is he a prophet, not only is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the future kingdom, but he is also the judge. People often joke about, here comes the judge. Well, he is the judge. And they say, well, I'll just bring my case before God when I see him and let my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds and see what happens. Not so. Your good deeds, of course, are of no consequence other than for rewards for believers. And the fact that you have not accepted Christ is the one deed that you have to have for eternal life. And so no amount of good deeds per se will get you in. No amount of bad deeds keeps you out. It's the fact that apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will not enter the kingdom. You will not be saved. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves. And so that's the real issue in terms of eternal life, with regard to the judge. So it says he will judge among the nations. Now this pertains to several things, because there are a number of judgments. In the Old Testament, judgment has to do with what we call the second advent. They didn't think about it as a second advent. They didn't realize there was a first advent. We know the first advent when Jesus Christ came and declared that he was basically king. When they asked him, are you a king? And he said, you said that I am. And he is a king, of course, but they rejected him. Many of the people of Israel, including the leadership, rejected his kingship. So the kingdom was postponed. He could have brought it in then, but he did not. And so this idea of judgment fell at that time on Israel. And of course, they were kind of kicked out for a time. Of course, they've come back now in 1948 and in 1967, Six-Day War and so forth. And they're back in the land, we believe, forever. And so that's a part of the judgment, but there's more judgment to come. And when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent to establish the kingdom, he will judge the nations. That's what it's talking about. Now, the judgment of the church occurs invisible to those on earth. We'll be taken out at something called the rapture. We meet the Lord in the air and we'll be with the Lord, Paul says, always. And therefore, that judgment seat of Christ will happen somewhere between heaven and earth. We don't know the exact location, but we will get our rewards, and the judgment for us will be there. Not to eternal security, we already have that, but the rewards for meritorious service under the filling of the Spirit during the dispensation of the church. So that's kind of a judgment, but it's more of an evaluation of the believers. Second Advent will be a judgment of the nations. Several judgments. One is the destruction of Antichrist. So that's the judgment, a military wrath activity of the Lord, destroying the armies of Antichrist, the kings of the north, the south, the east, and the west. He will destroy them and Antichrist, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So there's that judgment. Then, of course, there's the judgment when we go into the millennium. Before that, they will all appear before God, and there will be a judgment. That's spelled out specifically in Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at it many times. If you weren't here, go to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. That whole section deals with what we believe is the judgment when Jesus Christ returns, as we understand it, the second time. There are other passages that speak about him coming again, indicating that he must have come one other time. And since the only other time we know of is the first advent, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So it says he will judge among the nations. And we have a number of passages that we want to look at. And I'm going to go through some of these. We've seen them before, but you can mark these down and we'll take a look. Starting with Isaiah 34. This all has to do with judging the nations. Isaiah 34, 1 through 8. Isaiah 34. I've mentioned several times that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are very long books to study. And of course, you get mired down in the negativity because God speaks about judging the northern and southern kingdom throughout. But there are many wonderful passages in all those prophets related to the future. So in Isaiah chapter 34, 1 through 8, we see this: "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies." We believe this is a preview, a prophecy regarding the Battle of Armageddon. "He will utterly destroy them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away." We noted this before. "In the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will wither away like a leaf from a vine, or one that withers from the fig tree." This is the fact that the earth will be renovated. We spent quite a bit of time in a previous Thursday, so we won't go back there. You can go back and get a previous class where we talked about the earth being renovated when the Lord returns. Also, at the end of human history, another renovation. And then he says, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom." We know that the Armageddon campaign will actually start in the south, southern end of the Dead Sea, in Edom, and continue up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is just to the west of the Dead Sea, almost mid-center, place called En Gedi, and then all the way up past Jerusalem, all the way up to Megiddo, which is the mountain that is part of the chain of Mount Carmel. It's a distance of around 200 miles. Revelation speaks about the fact that there will be blood up to the horse's bridle. We'll look at that passage again, for about 200 miles, and that's the distance from Edom all the way to Megiddo and the mountain of Carmel. All right, and so it says here that judgment shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I've devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, B-O-Z-Z-R-A-H, which is about 25 miles southeast of the Dead Sea, basically in the area of Edom. That's where the Armageddon campaign for the Lord will actually begin. Now, the armies of the Antichrist will be coming from the four corners of the world, converging on Jerusalem, and so it won't just be the city of Jerusalem, it's the entirety of Israel, from south at Edom, going all the way north 200 miles up there to Megiddo. "And a great slaughter in the land of Edom." And then he goes on and develops that through the rest of the passage, but we'll leave it there. The other one is over in Zechariah 12. Each of these prophets actually describes somewhere in their writings about that second advent. To the Hebrew people, it wasn't the second advent, it was the only advent, but it's when the Lord would come back and judge. And so in Zechariah chapter 12, actually 12 through 14, but we'll look at 12 and 12 verses 1 through 9. Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, lays the foundation of earth, and formed the spirit of man within him." Well, that's of course Jesus Christ, because he's the creator. We know that from the New Testament in Colossians. "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of that causes reeling to the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be against Judah also. And it will come about in that day. The word "in that day" is a phrase used consistently throughout the Old Testament for the future return of the Lord. In that day, or the kingdom that will follow the judgment at the second advent. In that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. All the nations of the earth, north, east, south, and west, all the points of the compass will gather together under a central cause, destroy Hebrews, Jews, once and for all, under the leadership of Antichrist. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. Now, I know we see a lot of madness out there today, but we're not in the tribulation, and so we just have people who have rejected Jesus Christ and his word. And the scripture says eventually, if they reject Christ long enough throughout their life, they actually can go into mental illness. We would call it madness. I can find you a scripture or two for that if you're interested. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left hand all the surrounding people, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own site in Jerusalem. So this is talking about the fact that in the skirmish during the tribulation towards the latter end, Jerusalem will be the final destruction point for Antichrist, and the people will be basically walled up in Jerusalem, and quite a few, about two-thirds, will be destroyed, but a third will be delivered, and of course they will be fighting to the death until the Lord Jesus Christ touches down on the Mount of Olives. We see that, as you remember, in Zechariah 14:1-5. We've noted it last time. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah, first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. And so we see we don't want to have any anti-Jewish problem here, and so we're going to have unity of the people of Israel, including Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Remember, the angel of the Lord is a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We saw him when Abram went to Lot had the visitors, you'll remember, and one was the Son of Man, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared as an angel, but he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, he was in the burning bush. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ, sometimes as an angel, sometimes as a man, sometimes as a burning bush, if you will. And so it talks about the angel of Jehovah. Totally separate study. You can get that at the website under the doctrines, the angel of Jehovah. And I developed that all through the scripture. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This, of course, is that the Hebrew people will finally recognize during the tribulation, in the midst of this Armageddon campaign, and even before, they'll begin to realize that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, is the Messiah, and they will weep for what happened to him and what their ancestors did in terms of allowing him to be placed on the cross. And so then it goes and says here in verse 11, so we know this is the Armageddon campaign. It says, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And so this isn't the first time that there's been a battle there, but it's going to be a similar one in the future. And of course the land will mourn, and he continues going down through this, the house of David and so forth. So we have these passages that describe this clearly in the Old Testament. We've already seen Zechariah 14. You can write that down if you haven't studied it. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. The Lord will touch down on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And of course, he will meet the 144,000 Hebrew evangelists during the tribulation. They cannot be killed. They are celibate. They are set aside. They will evangelize the world during the latter part of the tribulation. And they, of course, will be delivered up on the Mount Zion. And he will meet them there. And from there, he will head south to Edom and the destruction we have just noted of the armies in Isaiah 34, 1 through 8, and coming all the way north, and we'll talk about the Valley of Jehoshaphat as well. And then, of course, we already know in Revelation 12, 17, and passages there that deal with the Armageddon finale. So go over there while we're at it to Revelation 12. Kind of the end of the Bible, the rest of the story here. And in Revelation chapter 12, 17. My pages are sticking together. My apology. Revelation 12 and 17. And here it says, and the dragon. Now this is the end of a study about Satan, and it goes all the way from the beginning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. You remember the dream that was it Jacob's dream that he had about the sun and the moon, and on her head crown of 12 stars. Of course that represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And that she was with child. Well, that skips all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she cried out, being in labor and pain, and another sign, and so forth. And then he skips to this time in Revelation where the dragon is still trying to kill the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes. And so we get over here in the tribulation. We know that because in verse number 4 it talks about a time, time, and half a time, that Israel will be protected and they will be delivered from Satan and the Antichrist during that time of the latter part of the tribulation. They'll escape in a kind of darkness that will be over the land. Just when it seems like Jerusalem's going to be wiped out, the Lord comes and darkness comes over the land, and these are delivered. And so that's the discussion here. And it says in verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out from his mouth. And verse 17, and the dragon, a picture, a symbol of Satan, was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so there is war, and again, all of these passages are many, many others. This is kind of the tip of the iceberg of the passages that deal with the Armageddon campaign and the setup and the final destruction. And then also the fact that we have, in connection with this, the corpses. We talked about the corpses. Well, let's see where that's found also. We saw it already. But let's go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. We may have been here before, but I'm making the connection here. So in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. We won't do all the passages here, but 66, verse 24. It's kind of at the end of this section. Actually, this whole section deals with that future. For example, in verse 20, it speaks about my holy mountain, Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 21, I will take some of them for priests, for Levites, says the Lord. This is in the millennium. I don't have time to exegete this whole passage, but basically it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth that will occur at the second advent. A renovated heaven, a renovated earth, not a brand new earth. It's not the end of the millennial kingdom. It's the second advent. How do I know that? Well, we'll read on. Which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. So your offspring and your name will endure. It shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will bow down before me, says the Lord. There'll be moon, and there'll be days and nights and months and so forth, and they will continue on. Then they shall go forth and look. And so there will be apparently a location for a commemoration of Jesus Christ's destruction of the armies of Antichrist. I don't know how big it's going to be, where it's going to be. We're not told. It simply says, they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, and their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, if it were the lake of fire, we wouldn't even see it. It's beyond the end of the millennial kingdom, the lake of fire. None of us will ever see the lake of fire. Where are we going to see these corpses? Apparently, at the end of the tribulation, at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon, there will be this graveyard that will be kind of like hell, but it'll have all these corpses being burned up at the end of the tribulation. So that's one way that we know. There are other passages in Jeremiah that we could go to that speak about this as well, or Isaiah as well as Jeremiah. At any rate, we have that over there in Isaiah 66:24, the corpses. All right. Now, after the Battle of Armageddon, the millennium begins. So we go back and see where that's found. And you can see these are just all over the place. They're bits and pieces, what we call theologically pericope, a verse here, a section here and there. And they are sandwiched in between a lot of other things, and I try not to look at all the surrounding text unless we're doing the whole book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. At any rate, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 2, and we go to verse 2 through 4. Notice the expression. It says, in the last days, in that day, here it says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest, the chief of the mountains. All the rest of the mountains in the world are going to be lowered. It's kind of like our flag. The American flag is usually raised above all the other flags in a parade or in any type of presentation. Our flag does not bow. All the other flags of other nations bow, and our flag of the United States stands tall. The Lord Jesus Christ is the flag that we follow, and he does not bow. He is the one bowed to. And all the mountains will basically bow down to the mountain in Jerusalem and going up to the temple grounds. We believe they'll be at Shiloh, and we've developed that in the past. We'll come back to it another time. But it says the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. This is in the kingdom. Doesn't mean they're coming to battle. They're coming to worship. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's quick for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fulfillment of the covenant to Jacob. That he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion. That's a word that is used for basically Israel. Mount Zion, of course, is the city of David, just south of the old city. But Zion has become a byword for all of Israel and all of Jerusalem. And it says, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. There's the judgment again. And he will render decisions for many people. And here it is. You're familiar with this passage. This is in the kingdom. It says, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. People often quote that and they don't even know what it has to do with it. It has to do when the Lord establishes his kingdom, there'll be no more war. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That has not happened. If it has happened already in some way, then the Lord is lying, because they are still making war in many places around the world. So there are those who are what we call amillennial people who believe that somehow we're in a spiritual millennium now. Makes no sense to me, because the scripture is clear from a literal sense, but these people are spiritualizing it. They're they're allegorizing the idea that in the future there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. We fulfill all the prophecy, and this time that we're living in is the end of all prophecy, and the next thing is the Lord will come back basically and say, thank you very much for doing a good job. And that, of course, is not true. When he comes back, he's coming back vengefully, and he's going to destroy the armies of the nations and deliver Israel into the kingdom, and we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So the scenario biblically, literally, is far different from, sadly, many of the scholars. By the way, this kind of amillennial theology that says we're in the millennium now, or the kingdom now, this started around the beginning of the Dark Ages. And then finally, in the Reformation, we got back on track for a literal interpretation. And so for about the last 500 years, we've been struggling with the liberal theology against the literal interpretation of Scripture. And we were doing really well for a while in the early part of the 19th century, or the 20th century at the beginning. We had many people, Clarence Larkin and others, who taught dispensational teaching, but now of late, once again, we have moved into replacement theology, where the liberals are saying Israel has no future, they don't belong in the land, they're not going to be in the land in the future, there's no millennium coming in the future, the millennium is now, and we're spiritual Israel right now. And so they've totally distorted it, and guess what? We're moving right back into the Dark Ages spiritually with this amillennial theology. That's why the teaching that myself and others do, those who are part of Chafer Seminary and those ministers who are around the country and around the world who teach dispensationalism, we are those who teach the truth, and yet today we are considered the heretics, as they were in about 300 up through about 1500 AD during the Dark Ages. By the way, it was ruled by the Roman Church at that time, and anyone who taught dispensationalism was destroyed. And we're finding that same attitude today. How tragic. Rejecting a literal interpretation of Scripture. So Isaiah 2:2-4, I think we've got that. Okay. And the other one is over in Micah. One of the shorter, I hate to call them lesser or minor prophets, but the shorter, it's not as short as some. Micah, and has 7 chapters. And so in Micah chapter 4, we've looked at Micah 5. That's where we find Jesus Christ's birthplace, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so it's not necessarily in any chronological order here, because in Micah 5, starting in verse 5, we find the Battle of Armageddon disguised as the Assyrians invading the land. But, of course, they did. And so that's a double fulfillment, because it will be similar. The Assyrians are long gone, but the people of Assyria in the area of Persian and north of Jerusalem will fulfill the bill at those last times. All right, and so we have in Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 1 through 8, listen to this. In that day, sounds familiar, doesn't it? In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. God permits affliction to occur. For his own good and his own grace, look at how he afflicted Job. We're going to study that one of these days when we get finished with Psalms and a few other things on leadership. And then he says, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. Well, Israel's been an outcast nation forever, ever since they've become a nation. And the Lord will reign over them, look at this, in Mount Zion, Israel. From now on, get it, forever. So get over this idea that Israel doesn't have a future and that the land of Israel is going to be destroyed. It is going to be there forever. And it'll be renovated at the second advent throughout the millennium. And at the end of the kingdom, it will also be renovated. But Jerusalem and the earth will be there in perpetuity. It says so right here. From now on, forever. As for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the rulership. Israel will be the lead nation. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world during the millennium. What churches are teaching this today? How tragic. I talk to people all the time from churches, and they go, where do you get this stuff? From the Bible. Read your Bible. People don't open it. They don't read it. They're afraid of it. There was a time in the Roman church where they didn't allow people to read the Bible. That's why they read from the Latin, so nobody'd understand it. You know, just trust the priest, you know. That was the idea. Of course, when the printing press came in, 1300, 1400, that's when things turned around. And then, of course, when we find the early reformers, Luther and Wycliffe, that's when the Word of God got out and people started reading and they went, wait a minute, this isn't what we've been taught in the Roman Church. This is totally different. And, of course, the Great Enlightenment, I just noticed I was reading Dr. Wood's book, and he said that he was talking about when Luther read the book of Galatians. He was on fire. Justification by faith alone? That was the watershed for Martin Luther. He said, something's got to be done. These people are teaching error, and he was going to help correct it. Now, the Roman Church took a dim view of that, as you probably know. He thought he wasn't trying to not be a Catholic. He was trying to get them back to a literal interpretation. Little did he know they were not interested in that. At any rate, I digress. The kingdom, here it says, a former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And so we have that. And then we have the reverse in the kingdom in Joel chapter 3. So go back to Joel before Amos. Joel, we were just there. Joel chapter 3, verse 10, starting in verse 9. Joel 3, verse 9, it says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war. That's the Battle of Armageddon. Get ready, Jerusalem. They're coming to get you and wipe you out. Yeah. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. That's in the tribulation. That's not in the millennium. Then you're to do the reverse. And your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's to the east, to the western side of the Dead Sea, at a place called En Gedi on your map, and you can see it. And I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. Put the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Put it in. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. That's the valley of Jehoshaphat. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people Israel in the tribulation, and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and no strangers will pass through it no more. I cannot believe that my time is running out. I have so much more here that I need to address. At any rate, they are going to prepare for war during the tribulation. In the millennium, they're going to take their swords and beat them into plowshares and so forth, and their spears into pruning hooks. And there's also the judgment being concluded, and I wanted to get to Armageddon, and I just can't believe we're not going to be able to have time, but the time just flies, and there's so many wonderful passages here. Let's just look at one as we close it out, and we'll have to come back and pick it up next time. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we haven't been to Ezekiel yet, so Ezekiel 20. I'll give you the passages. We'll look at them next time. Ezekiel 20, 14 40 to 44, Daniel 7, 21 to 22, Zechariah 13, 1 through 9, and Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Again, Ezekiel, of course, 20, 40 to 44, Daniel 7, 21 to 22, Zechariah 13, 1 through 9, and Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 40. Ezekiel 20, verse 40. For on my holy mountain and on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds which you did to defile yourself, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to the evil ways, and according to the corrupting deeds, O Israel, declares the Lord. So he's going to deal with them in grace. In the book of Romans, it says, in that day, all Israel will be delivered. All Israel will be saved. Those that are not martyred and dying in the battle of defending Jerusalem in the Armageddon campaign, they will go into the millennium and repopulate. There will be members of every tribe in Israel in the kingdom, and land will be parceled out to each of them. So says Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Well, we'll come back and look at the rest of these passages. I didn't get finished, but I had gone through these passages and they're just too good to pass up. So we'll have to come back another time in Psalm 110. So people say, he's never going to get finished. We will, but we need to go through all these things very carefully. So your indulgence, please. Father God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We are studying your word. We're examining passages in the Old and New Testament. We thank you, that, Lord, that we have this Bible study and that we believe literally that you will return and establish your kingdom. We look forward to that with great expectation and joy as members of this historic dispensation known as the church, your bride. And we will become the bride in heaven, and we look forward to that. Right now, we're just the body. Thank you for that. We pray now if there's any person here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that you had them personally in mind when you sent your son, and he died on the cross for all of our sins and their sins, my sins. And because you sent your son and he was willing to die on the cross and bear those sins, you have given to him the glory forevermore, a resurrection in his humanity, and therefore a resurrection to all who will believe in him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will encourage us and challenge and motivate us by the things that we study to do what is pleasing in your sight. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Short class.